Deuteronomy chapter 31. We read again the first three verses. And Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel, and he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. Also the Lord has said unto me, Thou shalt not go over this Jordan. The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord hath said. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme then is the time of departure at hand. The time of departure at hand. These words the Apostle Paul used, said the time of my departure is at hand. And now here, all these centuries before, it was the time of Moses' departure from this world. The hope of glory is not exclusive of concern for the church left on earth. Indeed, the hope of glory and love for the Lord's cause in this world stem from the same source, the work of the Spirit and faith in the Lord and love to the Lord and desire for his glory. It is clear that Moses did have a hope of glory. It is common to play down the hope of the Old Testament saints concerning the world to come. But how else could Moses possibly be content to leave this world, excluded from entering the land across Jordan that was promised by God? How could he be content if he was only hoping in this life and had no prospect concerning the world to come? So the Old Testament believers did have the prospect of being in the presence of the Lord. But how could he be so concerned about Israel after his death, if all comes to nothing in the end anyway? If there is nothing, if there were no within Moses, no hope of eternal things, if the kingdom is not eternal, how could he then be so concerned about Israel's prospects in this world? The whole cause of the kingdom of God in this world has as its presupposition that it is a kingdom that stretches on to eternity. In 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle argues the very same thing. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. He sees the kingdom and the work of the kingdom as being the work of an everlasting kingdom, entailing a complete salvation and an eternal salvation, and therefore a salvation that ultimately entails the resurrection of the body as well as the perfection of the soul in holiness. The Spirit of Christ was in Moses. Christ loved his own even unto death. The Apostle Paul both anticipated glory with great desire, and yet cared for the church in this world. Philippians chapter 1, the well-known passage. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So there the apostle is in a strait. He desired to be with Christ, but he also saw the interests of the church on earth being served by his continuing ministry in this world. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. And then in verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So there we again see that the apostle anticipated glory and yet cared for the church on earth, and that Timothy should be a faithful minister of Christ after the apostle himself had gone. And again, in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. There again, the Apostle Peter, he anticipates that death is near at hand, and he looks forward to that, to being with the Lord, but yet he is concerned for the church left behind on earth. Love to Christ produces both a desire to be with him and a desire for his name to be glorified on earth. There is no contradiction whatsoever. The two stem from the same love to the Lord Jesus Christ. The desire to be with Christ and yet the desire for Christ's glory to be displayed in this world in the church. First of all then, the Lord will not change, though men do. The Lord will not change, though men do. Taking the first 8 verses. Now, Moses has completed the great reinforcement of the law and exhortation to follow it. And he now prepares for his own death. There are two reasons why he knows he must die. First of all, his age, he's 120, no longer able to go in and out. There is no discrepancy here between that and chapter 34, verse 7. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. But there was now, indicating that death was imminent, a sense in his, he had a sense that his strength was about to come to an end. And he therefore says he cannot come in and out, that is, he cannot and will not any longer do the work of the prophet and leader of Israel. And also the Lord had told him that he would not go over Jordan at the end of verse 2. Also the Lord has said unto me, thou shalt not go over this Jordan. The time had come to go over Jordan, so Moses deduces correctly that the time has come for his death. Now, for the Israelites, all their lives they had Moses leading them. We must understand that Israel as a whole would not remember a time when Moses wasn't there. And even though at times they treated him with contempt. Yet there is no doubt that the thought of his death would still fill them with alarm. Indeed, some only place proper value on the Lord's servants when they have gone. That was true of Calvin, for example. Calvin didn't live anything like the length of time that Moses did. But although Calvin was held in high regard by many in Geneva, more or less at different times, yet when he died, the whole city was in mourning, as if some realized only belatedly what they had lost. The same was true of McShane, who died very young, that there were those who would have avoided McShane and had no time for his gospel, but when he died and died so young, they were alarmed, as if the day of mercy had almost gone, although that wasn't the case, but as if the Lord taking such an eminent servant of Christ from among them boded ill for them. And so there was no doubt in Israel a sense of foreboding that Moses, who'd always been there, was going to be taken away. But the Lord would still be with them. Verse 3, the Lord thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord has said. The Lord will not change, and his promises will not change. His word will stand, and they have therefore reason not to be afraid. Verse 6, be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Though Moses had gone, or would soon have gone, the Lord was still the Lord, and he would go with them, and his word of promise would stand. Our faith and confidence must stand in the power of God and not in man. And then we also learn that the Lord will continue to provide for his church. At the end of verse 3, and Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord has said. And verse 7, and Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord has sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee, he will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Though their confidence must be ultimately in the Lord, yet the Lord uses means, and thus he will provide gifted leadership for his church, and he was providing. And so Moses introduces Joshua to the people. Not that this was a completely new thing to them, that Joshua would take his place, for Joshua had featured for some time now, but to assure them of the Lord's provision. And he charges Joshua to exemplify that trust in the Lord that he had, that he should exemplify it in order that the people themselves should follow that example. What the Lord, through Moses, charges Joshua to do is what was required of all the people. As far as faith and godliness is concerned, leaders are to exemplify what is required of all. Gifts are a different matter, but the godly character requirements for office in the church in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1 are no less than every Christian should display. Yes, God gives gifts to some men and not others. But the character requirement for office bearers is what should be true of all the Lord's people. They are to exemplify what all should be like. So that we are not to think that there are two standards, one for office bearers and one for the rest of the church. There are not. There is one standard of godliness, but the office bearers of the church have a greater responsibility to exemplify those standards. But no one can say, well, I don't think because he's an elder or a deacon, he should be doing that, although it's all right for me to do it, because I'm not. That is quite wrong. There is one standard which God requires in terms of godly behavior. Secondly, then, the Lord has given his word to all generations. The Lord has given his word to all generations. Verse 9, and the Lord thy God, verse 9, and Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And then on to verse 13. First here we see the law was written down. This word was not just for a moment or two. It wasn't a flash in the pan. It was to be written down. And we, in our day, are in the exceedingly privileged position of having the whole book of God in our hands. That is an immense privilege, to have the whole of the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. There are Christians in other lands longing for this word, who have only a little of it, and we have the whole thing, and our houses have many Bibles in them. It is indeed a great sin if we make poor use of them. And this word was to be read to all. Verse 12, gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law. Moses gives the scroll to the priests, and orders that every 7 years, when the Feast of Tabernacles was in the year of release, it was to be read to all the people, the men, the women, the children, everyone. There were, of course, other times when the law of the Lord was to be read. There's no doubt about that. But it was to be all read at this occasion every 7 years. This was one way in which the people were to be reminded of the word of the Lord, all the people, so that they should live as the people of God ought to live. Moses may be gone, but all flesh is as grass, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And so in their generations, the word of the Lord, that same word, was to be read to the people. It was read in various contexts and in parts, but it was to be read in its entirety each 7 years. Because the Lord doesn't change, and his word doesn't change, and therefore it was to be read generation after generation. Thirdly, the Lord is faithful when his church is not. The Lord is faithful when his church is not. Verse 14 down to verse 18. Verse 14, and the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thy days approach, that thou must die. Call Joshua, and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. The Lord tells them to go to the tabernacle. It's called the tabernacle of congregation, not simply because the people went there, but because the Lord met with his people there. It's the idea of coming together, the Lord and his people. The Lord governs Moses' death. He tells him, thy days approach that thou must die. The Lord governs our lives and the end of our lives. Our death is appointed by God. And the Lord predicts the covenant breaking of the people. He appears in the pillar of the cloud. And then in verse 16, and the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Like a faithless wife breaking the marriage covenant, so the people would break the covenant of God. This covenant breaking is not something confined to the Old Testament. The whole book of Hebrews shows that. The whole premise of the book of Hebrews is the application of Old Testament church history to the church in the New Testament. That Israel breaking the covenant, the Hebrews are to watch out that they don't do the same. Not only brethren of a Baptist persuasion, but some paedo-Baptists who should know better try to relegate the idea of covenant breaking to the Old Testament. For example, Herman Herxheimer, the Dutch theologian and the denomination that was led by him, the Protestant Reformed Churches of America, as they are called, they reduced the covenant to simply an unconditional promise to save the elect. Well, it is a wonderful thing, certainly, that God has promised to save all his elect, and that includes all the elect among the children of his people. But that is not a distinctively paedo-Baptist view of the covenant. Anyone who believes in the sovereignty of God and salvation will say, yes, God will surely save the elect from among the children of believers. And these writers go on to say that the non-elect children were never really in the covenant. Were it simply in the sphere of the covenant, they weren't in it, and so the covenant cannot be broken, and they end up saying that what you have here, when it talks about covenant breaking, it's referring to something other than the covenant of grace. And thus they put too great a wedge between the Old Testament and the New. This is all quite wrong. Elect and non-elect children are included in the covenant. They are brought up under the promise that if they keep the covenant through faith in Jesus Christ, God will be their God forever. The elect are enabled to keep it, the reprobate are not. But all are charged to do so, and all inherit the promise that God will be their God if they keep the covenant, if they harden not their hearts through unbelief. And so the Lord here warns of future covenant breaking. and of the evils that will follow. For the Lord always fulfills his word. Always. His threats of cursing as well as his promises of blessing. He fulfills all. Not one word that has proceeded from his mouth will fall to the ground. Fourthly, the Lord puts words in our mouths. The Lord puts words in our mouths. Verse 19 down to verse 23. Verse 19. Now therefore write ye this song for you, and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land, which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves, and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods, and serve them, and provoke me, and break my covenant. And so on, down to verse 23. So the Lord gives a song to Moses, which is given in full in the next chapter. Some have used this song to justify the use of uninspired hymns in the worship of God. They say, there you are, there's a song and it's not one of the Psalms, and therefore we can compose our hymns for God's worship. Nothing could be more mistaken. The Spirit of God did infallibly inspire this song. That's the first thing. It's not an uninspired composition. It was breathed out by the Spirit of God. And we shall see, God willing, next time, that also many parts of it are found in various places in the Book of Psalms, and that the Book of Psalms represents the permanent form of the manual of praise for the church in all subsequent generations. But for the present, let us note that this has nothing whatsoever to do with the use of man-made compositions in the praise of God. And let us also note that the Lord puts this song in their mouths. And in the singing of God's praise, when we use the Psalms of God, the same, in a sense, is also true for us, that the Spirit of God puts the words in our mouths and tells us, never mind what we want to think about God, the Spirit of God in the Psalms, put in our mouths and commanded for us to sing, tells us what we should think of God and does not leave us to our own wanderings. And they are to teach their children as an additional hedge to discourage apostasy and to encourage repentance when such apostasy has taken place. So in verse 17, are not these evils among us because our God is not among us? And this song was to remind them of the Lord from who, against whom they had sinned so much. If they could be so unbelieving even now, how much more in the future when Moses was not there? Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30, gives a similar thought. Acts 20, verse 29 and 30. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. So see that in verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So it is here with Moses, that even now there were those who chafed under the word of the Lord. How much more when he is gone? And indeed he says as much in verse 27. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death. Then fifthly and finally, the Lord will always be himself. The Lord will always be himself. Verse 24 to 30, this sums up the content of those passages. The Lord was to be put in the side of the ark. You see that, verse 24, it came to pass when Moses made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. It was to be put at the side of the ark, not inside. The Ten Commandments were put inside, but those Ten Commandments were also included in the scroll, and so there would be no necessity to open the ark to read any of the law of God. And Moses, right to the last, warns them. And verse 28, gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death ye shall utterly corrupt yourselves, and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Moses is still warning them, right to the end. Never consider yourself above warning and exhortation. Never consider yourself above warning and exhortation. None so much need admonishing than those who think they are above being admonished. The Lord provides for us to be admonished, for we have proud hearts that need the word of exhortation applied by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise we quickly go astray and corrupt ourselves with many inventions. So the Lord always acts according to his character and his word. That is what is clear here, that whatever the people do, he will act according to his character. He will not become the kind of God that they prefer. He will be himself. And he will fulfill his word, irrespective of what they do. Whether it is the promised blessing upon the faithful or the promised curse upon the unbelieving, he will fulfill his word. For his word accurately reflects his character in any case. He is the God of truth. And the word in all its parts reveals the kind of God that he is. One of the great vanities and self-delusions of the human heart is the desire that God would change himself because we want him to. One of the great vanities and delusions, self-delusions, of the human heart is the desire that God would change himself because we want him to. It will never be. God will never change. If we don't love God as he is, then it's us that need the change, not God. So then, let us seek grace to conform ourselves to him. Let us seek his grace that we should trust him and love him as he is and love his word as it is given to us and live in his sight. Amen.